Again, this week we're looking at our new life in Christ, part two. I trust you remember from last week that in this section of Scripture, Paul is warning the Colossian Christians of the danger of false preachers. And he does so by showing them that revealed truth and unrevealed truth are worlds apart, that they contradict each other, that revealed truth is from God and gets you to God, while unrevealed truth, however elaborate it may be, or persuasive it may be, originates with man and drives you farther away from God. And he makes the point that the reason all philosophies and ways of looking at life not bound in Christ are empty delusions is because all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and you are complete in him, and you are sharers of his fullness. He is your head, as well as the head of everything in the universe, including, remember, all the demonic powers which are behind all humanistic philosophies. So there's nothing in the philosophies of men you need. There's nothing in the philosophies of men that are safe for you. All you need, you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are complete in him. And remember, that is the theme of this book. Well, now, beginning in verse 11 and going down through verse 15, we see a further description of what it means to be complete in Christ. So let's review what Paul has said so far. What does it mean to be complete? And this is why you don't need the world's philosophies. You are complete in Christ, and you don't need to go beyond him for anything to be his faithful servants. We have already seen that we have the full knowledge of God and of the mysteries of God and of the will of God from Holy Scripture, and that God has given us a mind to understand these things, and certainly and certainty that everything in Scripture is correct. We have all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, Paul tells us. We have all the fullness of God and of truth in Christ. We have the benefit of living under Christ's all-encompassing sovereignty over all men and things and false doctrines and demons and everything else. And now from verses 11 through 15, let me give you an overview of where we're going. He expands here what it means to be complete in Christ. He says that we have experienced a complete change of heart and a total transformation of life by God's power through faith in Christ because of our union in him. Then in verses 13 and 14, we are told that because of the death of Christ in our place, we have complete forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Christ's death silenced the claims of God's law against us. Then in verse 15, we are informed that Christ has disarmed and defeated and conquered and made a public display of all of his satanic enemies. So what is Paul doing? He's impressing us with what it means to be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at all of the aspects of this picture that's being drawn. In the second chapter, verses 11 and 12, breaking into the middle of a sentence, it says, "And in him." Remember, that's our key phrase here. And if you ever find a key phrase in a verse, it will unlock the meaning of the entire verse and possibly the entire chapter. And this is about our union with Christ, being in him. our fellowship with him, our oneness with him, the nature of that relationship, the effects of that relationship on our lives, and the implication of that relationship on our lives. That is what Paul is talking about here. And in him, in this union with Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There are some really powerful figures of speech in that text, which we're going to look at. Then, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, let's look at that a piece at a time, because there is a complexity of truths here. So we need to be careful to go through each one of these phrases. First of all, let's examine the phrase that says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. First phrase, in him. It is because of that relationship that everything in this text talks about happens, has happened, or will happen in your life. Next, you were also circumcised. To whom do you think the you refers? It refers to the members of the church, men, women, young, old, children, adolescents, babies. In other words, you people of the church of Colossae were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, what in the world does it mean when it says the members of the church, men and women, have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands? Well, first of all, we've got to understand circumcision. We've got to understand what it means in the Old Testament, and here is another example of the fact that if you don't understand the Old Testament, you are not going to understand the New Testament. The key to understanding the New Testament is the Old Testament, just like the key to understanding the Old Testament is the New Testament. Beloved, it is absolutely essential. And I ask you, are we a New Testament church? God forbid. We are a whole Bible church. And you have to understand one testament to understand the other. So to understand this passage of Scripture, you've got to understand the role of circumcision played in the Old Testament. It was called a sign of the covenant. It was a sign and a symbol of three of the most powerful scriptural truths of the Old Testament. It wasn't just a mark of national identity, as some people believe, but rather it was a sign and a symbol of some of the most profound truths that God revealed to his people in the Old Testament. Three most particularly. First of all, circumcision was a sign of someone's union and communion and fellowship with God. In Genesis 17:7, where God is entering this covenant and explaining the details of the covenant to Abraham, he says, Abraham, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised from 8 days up. And the point is, he has just told Abraham, I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people down through your generations in an everlasting covenant. And I want you to bear this brand. And this brand is a symbol of that fellowship, that I am your God and you are my people, and that is circumcision. So the first thing symbolized in the Old Testament was our union and communion with the living God. The second thing that circumcision symbolized was the cleansing of sin's guilt by justification. Now, once again, what is justification? Justification is God the judge declaring those who believe in Jesus Christ not guilty and forgiving them of all their sins and receiving them into his family on the basis of the life and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament circumcision, it was a sign and a symbol of this cleansing of sin's guilt by justification in the death of Christ. And we learn that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It says this concerning Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while uncircumcised. So it says what the sign of the covenant meant to Abraham was a symbol of the justification from God that he had already received by faith. God had declared him righteous and accepted him into his family, not because of anything Abraham merited, but because he was looking forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the second thing circumcision symbolized, the cleansing of sin's guilt by justification. Now here's the third thing circumcision symbolized, which is the cleansing of sin's pollution by regeneration. And of course, that's the work of the Holy Spirit making you a new person in Christ. Scripture says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit spiritually raises you from the dead, takes out of you a heart of stone, replaces it with a heart full of love for God, has the law of God written in it, and then fills it with the Holy Spirit. That is what regeneration is. And circumcision was a symbol of the regeneration of your heart, the cleansing of your heart, the cleansing of the pollution of sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 clearly spells that out. It says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So it uses the word circumcision to describe regeneration. And the circumcision of the heart, God brings about. God performs this, not man. I mean, you can't touch your own heart. This is a recreation of the heart that our great God performs. And what happens when God circumcises your heart? What happens when your heart is regenerated by God's Spirit? You start loving Him. You start wanting to serve Him. Now, these are the three things that circumcision in the whole Old Testament symbolized. And to understand our passage, you've got to understand the theology of circumcision, which I just gave you. Number one, circumcision symbolized the union and communion and fellowship we have with God. Number two, circumcision symbolized the cleansing of sin's guilt by justification in the death of Christ. And number three, circumcision symbolized the cleansing of sin's pollution by the regeneration and the changing of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, it says back in our text, Colossians 2:11, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is an idiomatic phrase, made without hands, and it means not humanly performed. It's not talking about anything physical. Something that is made without hands is something that God Himself has done because man could not perform it. So in the text, we see that the spiritual reality symbolized in the Old Testament by the physical rite of circumcision has been experienced by the members of the church in Colossae because God had performed that great work in their hearts. You have been circumcised, he said, and he is addressing the whole church, and he is saying, it is not by man. I'm not talking about anything physical. You have experienced a circumcision that only God can perform, and that is the transformation of your heart and a total change of your whole life. And notice the effect of that transformation in the next phrase. It says, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I think the phrase contains one of the boldest and most dramatic figures of speech in all of the New Testament. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He is talking about the effect. What happens when God circumcises the heart? What happens when you are given a new heart? You are regenerated by God, and it results in a radical change of who you are. It results in the removal of the body of the flesh. Now, the body here means mass, the sum total of all you were when you were totally depraved, when you were apart from Christ. You are not that person anymore, beloved. The old man has been crucified. Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Flesh means the total depravity that once dominated you and enslaved you before you were a Christian. It's not talking about your skin. It is talking about our fallen human nature. So what happens when God changes your heart? Why is it that you are complete in Christ? It is because God changed everything you were and turned you into a new creature. He took away the total depravity that once plagued you and turned you into a new creature. And he did all of that by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what does that mean? That it is because of the circumcision of Christ that we are literally new creatures and we are complete in him. Well, it could mean two things. It could mean the circumcision which Christ performed. It could be referring to Christ as the author of this spiritual circumcision that has taken place in our lives. But I think with the parallel phrases like burial and death and the like in this passage, it is saying something far more profound. I think he is telling us that the old person we were has been removed and taken away by the circumcision of Christ, which he experienced when he was crucified, when he was cut off. And by his death on the cross, we are, because of that, what we as Christians are today. So regeneration, spiritual circumcision, the transformation of our hearts are all things based on the atoning death of Christ. And without that death, we would have none of these things. And we'll see later that were it not for his death, we wouldn't have forgiveness of sins either. But we must also remember that were it not for his death, we couldn't be made new creatures. And we would still have hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And those hearts would keep us from God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption by his death, he also obtained eternal regeneration. He also obtained eternal justification. He also obtained eternal sanctification. He also obtained eternal adoption and all the other blessings of salvation for us. He accomplished for us in that once for all death on the cross, his circumcision by crucifixion. Then the next phrase, having been buried with him in baptism. So now this dependent clause, it says to the church, you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You have experienced the spiritual reality that circumcision in the Old Testament symbolized, having been buried with him, that is, with Christ in baptism. Now think about that phrase for a minute. You've got to understand something of the way the language of the Bible speaks to understand really what Paul is saying here. You were circumcised spiritually, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, what it is saying is, and we'll see how it says it in a while, is because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his burial, that we have spiritual circumcision and new life in Christ. That's the point of that phrase. Having been buried with him in baptism means that because of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and burial, we have new hearts. We have experienced divinely produced spiritual regeneration, and we have new life in Christ. This isn't the only place in the New Testament that Paul uses this type of language. We also see it in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, for do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the death through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Now, let me ask you a question about this Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Baptism has been referred to here several times. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into his death. We've been buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. So is Paul talking about immersion or sprinkling here? Well, I believe in the Bible that it can only be shown that baptism is by sprinkling. And there is not one example of immersion to be found anywhere in all of Scripture. And I believe that's very easy to prove. But I don't believe he's talking about either of them here. I believe that in Romans 6, baptism is as dry as a bone. That there is not a drop of water in this section of Romans 6. And that is important. Because many times throughout the New Testament, the word baptized doesn't mean immerse, nor does it mean to sprinkle. For instance, it says concerning the children of Israel in the Old Testament that they were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. So the question is, were they immersed into Moses, or were they sprinkled into Moses? Well, the word baptize in Romans 6 and various other places means to be made one with. It doesn't talk about how the baptism is to take place by immersion or by sprinkling. The children of Israel were made one with Moses as the mediator of the old covenant in the Red Sea. Did they swim across the Red Sea? Did they get dipped in the Red Sea? Were they sprinkled by the Red Sea? No. They were made one with Moses as the mediator of the Old Testament. We were made one with Christ, says Romans 6, 3 and 4. Baptized into Christ and made one into his death and into his burial. We were made one with him. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, we were made one with him, those who believe in him. You see, it's back to being in Christ. We were one in Christ when he died. We were one in Christ when he was buried. We were one in Christ when he rose from the dead. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, here is what I meant when I said a while ago that you've got to understand the way the Bible uses language. The Bible has a sacramental language that some people just miss. The Bible often uses the name of the external symbol, that is, baptism, the Lord's Supper, Passover, in the place of the internal spiritual reality that visible symbol symbolized. Let me say it again. The Bible often uses the name of the visible symbol, like baptism, to stand in the place of the internal spiritual reality that that symbol symbolized. Let me give you some examples. There's a verse, and some of you would probably be afraid of this verse, but there's no need to, because it's a great and glorious verse from Peter, and it says that baptism now saves us. Now, on the basis of that, you've got offshoots in Protestantism and some of the fringe groups that say, unless you experience water baptism, it is impossible for you to go to heaven when you die, which the Bible, of course, nowhere teaches. In other words, what I am saying is you cannot interpret a passage in the Bible so that it contradicts another passage somewhere else. So what does it mean when it says, baptism now saves you? Well, saves you is in the present tense. Baptism now keeps on saving you. Is it water baptism that keeps on saving you? No, it is that of which baptism is a symbol. And sometimes they use the name of the symbol in the place of the actual reality that that symbol is a sign and a seal of. So when the Bible says baptism now saves you, it is saying that that spiritual reality of which baptism is a symbol and a sign and a seal is what saves you. The circumcision of the heart. The transformation of your heart from a love of the world to a love for God. And what is it? It is your union with Christ. You being made one with him. Also, it says in our text, you were circumcised, he tells them. It's talking about the whole congregation. Men, women, and children, everybody, you were circumcised. Now, is it using that word literally? No, but what he is saying is, you have experienced that spiritual reality of what circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign and a seal and a symbol, which again is the transformation of the heart. And it does that with baptism. You were baptized into Christ's death. They took the symbol and used it for the reality. You were made one with Christ in his death, and you were buried with Christ in baptism. Now, when were you buried with Christ in baptism? It was 2,000 years ago when you died with Christ. When did you die with Christ? 2,000 years ago. When were you raised from the dead with Christ? 2,000 years ago. So it's not that you were buried with Christ by water baptism. You were buried with Christ by that spiritual reality of which baptism is a symbol. You were made one with Christ in his death and in his burial and his resurrection. And because you were made one with him in his death, whatever that death signified, beloved, you enjoy the benefits of. Christ died on the cross to obtain eternal redemption, to forgive us of our sins, to give us a new life in Christ. And we were in Christ when all of that happened, so that all belongs to us. Whatever happens to Christ because we are in Him happens to us. We were buried in Christ to emphasize the finality of death. That death is final. He was buried. It is final. It is over. The old life that you once had, the dominion of sin that once tyrannized you, is over. You've been raised from the dead with the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism is a sign and a seal of that union you have with Christ in His death and burial. Now let's talk just a little bit more about in baptism. It says, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. You were buried with Him 2,000 years ago, and baptism is the sign and the seal of it. Now, remember what baptism is in the New Testament. We've already talked about the theology of circumcision in the Old Testament. Now we need to talk about the theology of baptism in the New Testament. So what are the three things in the New Testament that says what baptism symbolizes? Number one, our union and communion and fellowship with God. That's the first thing the Bible says baptism symbolizes. Second, the cleansing of sin's guilt by justification in the atoning death of Christ. Third, the cleansing of sin's pollution by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, have you heard those things somewhere before? You see, in the Old Testament, those are the things that I just told you circumcision symbolized. And in the New Testament, those are the very things that baptism symbolizes. You can see the similarity with circumcision. It symbolizes our union with Christ, the cleansing of sin's guilt by justification and the atoning death of Christ, and the cleansing of sin's pollution by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And also baptism, being a sign and a seal of these things, presupposes that which it symbolizes. Listen, it does not create these things. And that is important. Because you see, that's why we are Protestants and we are not Roman Catholics, or Protestants trying to play Roman Catholics. So let me say that again. Baptism presupposes that which it symbolizes. It does not create that which is symbolized. In the Old Testament, when a person was circumcised, that circumcision did not bring him into union with Christ, nor forgive him of all of his sins, nor make him a new creature. Did it? No, it was a sign and a seal of these things. In the New Testament, baptism doesn't make a Christian out of you. Water baptism doesn't bring you into a union with God. It doesn't create in you a new heart. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized with water to be regenerated. What about the man on the cross? Was he baptized? Baptism doesn't bring you the forgiveness of sins. It is a symbol of these things. Baptism presupposes that which it symbolizes. It doesn't create these things. It presupposes that we already have a union with Christ. It does not create a union with Christ. Baptism's purpose is to reassure you that you are in union with Christ. Baptism doesn't regenerate you. Its purpose is to assure you as a believer that you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So we died when Christ died, and we were buried when Christ was buried. And that's emphasized by the complete finality of that death. And now baptism is the inescapable conclusion. Put aside emotions. Put aside tradition. The inescapable conclusion is that baptism has fulfilled and replaced circumcision. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with Christ in baptism. You are one with Christ in his death, and that oneness with Christ in death brings about the removal of sin's guilt, and the removal of sin's pollution is now signified by baptism, no longer, my friends, by circumcision. Baptism has fulfilled and replaced circumcision. That's why in the New Testament, the apostles didn't go out into the world and circumcise everyone. They went out into the world baptizing because of its fulfillment of circumcision. Listen to what Pastor Randy Booth says. And I recommend to you a book by Randy titled The Children of the Promise. It's one of the very best books on why we as Presbyterians baptize children of believers. And you know what's significant about this book? Is that Randy Booth was a Baptist preacher of a Baptist church. And he and his church started studying this very text. And both he and his church had to cast aside believers' baptism only and embrace household baptism, or the baptism of infants. And both he and his church are to this very day a Presbyterian church, no longer a Baptist church. Listen to what he says. Just as circumcision signified a circumcision of the heart, so now water baptism signifies a circumcision of the heart. Hence, baptism has fulfilled and replaced circumcision. Circumcision once symbolized something. The passage says in no uncertain terms that now that which circumcision symbolized is now symbolized by baptism and has replaced it, end quote. Listen to what F.F. Bruce said, who by far has one of the most outstanding commentaries on Colossians. He said, "The work of Christ has so thoroughly exhausted the significance of the physical ordinances of circumcision and the whole ceremonial law that it is henceforth suspended." In other words, circumcision is no longer required by believers as the Jewish ceremonialists that were seducing the church of Colossae wanted them to believe. What Paul is doing here is saying, here is why you don't have to worry about these ceremonialists and their legalism any longer. They said, if you are really going to be a Christian, you must not only believe in Christ, but you've got to be circumcised and you must fulfill the entirety of the ceremonial law. Can you imagine that? I'm glad we're on this side of the New Testament. Well, here is why you don't have to believe these heretics. Because the entire ceremonial law and everything it signified has been fulfilled in Christ, especially circumcision. Circumcision was a symbol of the loftiest spiritual blessings in the Old Testament. But its significance, as F.F. Bruce said, has been exhausted. And now you have experienced spiritual circumcision. And these lofty blessings, because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, are signed and sealed and signified and symbolized to you, not by circumcision any longer, but by baptism. And next week we'll come back to this issue a bit further, but I want to conclude today by reading to you an article from Ligonier's Table Talk. and I'm sorry, there's no author on this, so I don't know who wrote this, but it's brilliant. And if I've muddied the waters at all today and not made this clear to you, this should clear it up for you. It's titled Baptism and Circumcision, taken from Colossians 2:11-12, which says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised you, raised him from the dead." Although baptism is a sacrament of the new covenant, that does not mean we understand it from only the new covenant revelation. In fact, some of the most important teaching about baptism and its significance is given in the Old Testament. To understand how this can be the case, we must first look at Colossians 2:11-12, wherein Paul urges the language of both circumcision and baptism to refer to spiritual realities that are true for all those who are in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Because of this connection between circumcision, baptism, and particular spiritual truths, we may rightly infer that New Covenant baptism corresponds to Old Covenant circumcision, both rites signing and sealing the same reality under different administrations of the one covenant of grace. This is the conclusion of John Calvin, who comments, "Christ accomplishes in us spiritual circumcision, not through means of that ancient sign, of course, circumcision, which was in force under Moses, but by baptism. Baptism, therefore, is a sign of a thing that is presented to us, which, while absent, was prefigured by circumcision." End quote. But what was circumcision supposed to sign and seal? Paul answers this question for us in his reference to the circumcision made without hands. There's another way of speaking of the circumcision of the heart that the prophets proclaimed in Old Testament Israel. In Deuteronomy 10:12-22, for instance, calls for Israel to have circumcised hearts. Old Testament, beloved, have circumcised hearts. Physical circumcision was a visible mark that separated the Israelites from the pagan Gentiles, and you see that in Genesis 17, which I referred to earlier. But in itself, all it accomplished was designating those who received the signs as members of the visible covenant people. To be God's people in the truest and fullest sense, there had to be circumcision of the heart. A separation of one's love and commitment away from things of this world unto things of God. In essence, circumcision pointed to the need for regeneration under the old covenant, just as baptism points to the need for regeneration under the new covenant. Circumcision, listen to this, circumcision also wounds the flesh, revealing the consequences of those who broke the covenant. Those who were not circumcised in the flesh would be cut off from the visible covenant people, Genesis 17:14, corresponding to the spiritual reality that those who were not circumcised in the heart would be cut off from eternal salvation. Those who receive God's covenant signs face consequences if they do not keep their covenant obligations. Preeminently, repentance and faith are the covenant obligations for those who receive the sacrament. Just as those who were circumcised had to repent and believe, so must those who are baptized repent and believe. If we do not, we will be cut off from God's people and from eternal salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a sinful people. whose only salvation is in the shed blood of your beloved Son. What a privilege it is that in our filthy condition of rebellion and righteousness, you, a holy God, would still love us so much that you would circumcise our hearts, transforming our lives from a hatred of you and all you stand for to a life of obedience and love and service to you. May we show our gratitude for such loving kindness by living entirely for your glory, submitting to you in all areas of our life for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.